Last Sunday was part one of our series called You Are Here, and we took a look, first of all, at God's perfect creation. And we should have no doubt about it that everything he did was absolutely flawless. There was no sin, there was no evil, there was not a single problem in the world. And then we saw God lay out what Adam and Eve should not do. Then we saw them do what they should not have done, and we saw how sin came into the world. God wants us to know that has spread to all of us. We have all fallen down, and there's nothing any of us can do in order to get back up. God wants us to understand that that is our situation. It doesn't matter whether we have sinned a little bit or a lot. We have inherited this reality of sin, and without God's intervention, we are done for all eternity. Thank God that's not the end of the series. Now we have good news. Now we come to God's promise to save. What we're going to do tonight is take a look at the actual promise itself. Then we're going to look at three other reminders that God makes during the Old Testament era, reminders so that people do not forget about the promise God made that eventually his son will come and take away our sins. First of all, we go to Genesis chapter 3, and last week we already looked at the fall into sin. Continuing in chapter 3, we have God in the Garden of Eden. God addresses the man, then he addresses the woman. Both of them pass on the blame. And now we see God addressing in verse 14, not, I don't believe, Satan himself, not the devil here, but actually God is addressing the serpent who has allowed Satan to embody him. In verse 14 it says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" Let's go back and look at that for a moment. So he's talking to the serpent, but again we have to distinguish, is it to the devil inside of the serpent, or is he talking to the reptile that he has created? I believe he's talking to the reptile because he says to him, "Because you have done this." What has the reptile done? The reptile has allowed Satan to come into him and to use him for this purpose of deceiving mankind, of causing them to fall into sin. And then we see God put this curse upon the reptile. It's a little bit difficult to tell. This might be a little bit of speculation here, but if you just look at it in a logical way, it does seem that somehow when God created the reptiles, they were able to do something other than kind of slither on the ground. Maybe they could somehow be upright in some kind of a way. They could crawl. We don't know exactly what, but it doesn't seem, though, that they were like they are today back then, because God is pronouncing the curse, just like he does upon the woman. You're going to have pain in childbirth. Upon the man, you're going to work the ground by the sweat of your brow. So upon the reptile, you're going to crawl on your belly the rest of your life, and all your ancestors are going to crawl on their bellies too, and you're going to eat the dust of the earth. Even Dr. Kretzmann wrote, "Instead of walking upright, the serpent was hereafter to wind itself along in the dust." So it is a teaching that's out there in the Lutheran Church and has been out there for a long time. Again, take a look at it again on your own. Let's go on to verse 15 now as we come to the promise itself. I believe in 14, again, the Lord was addressing the reptile. Now in 15, he's addressing Satan, who has taken on the body of the reptile. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's break that down a little bit more. God is saying, "I will put enmity, I will put a strong feeling of hatred between you and the woman." Think about being the woman and how wonderful it must have been in the perfect Garden of Eden. And now, because of the devil working inside the serpent, now all that wonder is gone. And not only is life tough now for Adam and Eve, but it's tough for all of us because of that fall into sin. So when we have something wonderful and someone takes it away from us, isn't it natural that we're going to have some hatred toward that person, or at least toward the thing that that person did? I'm not saying we should hate anybody, but we certainly could hate the sin, but not the sinner. So it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring. In other words, we could say between all the forces of evil and all the people who will eventually come from the woman, since Eve is the mother of all people. So there is this animosity, or at least there should be. Isn't it an odd thing today when people say that they love evil, or people want to be followers of the devil? I mean, these things are true in the world today. Take a look at the end of Romans chapter 1, and you will see people that are engaging in all kinds of horribly sinful, evil things, and they plan to continue in them, and they are inviting others to continue in those same activities with them. Oftentimes, that's the world in which we live. That's kind of how things were right before the flood in Genesis chapter 6, which we're going to address a little bit this coming Sunday. So our world today is, a lot like that. So it seems that the end could be close. So it says, between your offspring and her offspring. Now it gets more specific, and it says he. When it says he, it's talking about one particular offspring of Adam and Eve, one that would come through their body, if you will. And of course, we're pointing all the way ahead to the Christ. He is the one spoken of here. He shall bruise your head. So we understand with a snake, you could crush the middle of its body, you could crush its tail, you could do all kinds of things to a snake, and yet you might not kill it, but we understand that if you bruise or crush the head of the snake, then the snake is done. That is what our Savior ultimately did to the devil. But then he also says, you, devil, shall bruise his heel. If any of us had someone take us and did something horrible to our heel to crush it in a press so we had no more heel left, that would be a horrible thing, but would it destroy our body? Could we continue to live? By all means. Even though Christ did die, he laid down his life, but he was greatly hurt by what the devil did, but he did, though, win the victory. This is the promise that points to all of that, and it's not as clear as some of the statements we have in the New Testament by any means, but we believe that certainly God is talking here about his son to come who would defeat the devil, and in fact that has been done. Let's go on to these other reminders now. Keep in mind, we have a long period of time between the promise being made and the promise being fulfilled, and God doesn't want anyone to forget about it. He's not forgetting about it, so he gives some reminders. We're going to look at three of them tonight. First of all, we jump ahead 2,000 years. So here we are only in Genesis 12. So we've gone from chapter 3 to chapter 12, and that is 2,000 years. There is so much that happens in that first part of the Bible. But we go ahead 2,000 years, and now we find these words in verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Keen on that last phrase there, we might ask the question, wow, how could the Lord bless all the families of the earth through Abram? It seems impossible. Think about all the families who lived prior to him living. We're 2,000 years into history already from creation. How is that possible? God wants us to understand that God chose Abraham And he would make Abraham into a nation, and that would be the nation of Israel. And through that nation would be born his son. And even with that, though, people might say, well, wait a minute now. What about all the people that lived before the time of Christ? Because when he came, sure, he took the sins and he opened heaven. But what about all the people who lived before him? God wants us to know that there was the very first sin with Adam and Eve. Right after that was the promise of the Savior. And then God was calling all people to repent and believe in the promise he made, to look ahead to the fulfillment of that promise and know that when God promises it, it is as good as done. So all the people in the Old Testament, they were to look ahead and believe that in the right time, at the right time, God would keep that promise. Now, what about us? Some people struggle with the fact that, okay, Jesus died on the cross now a long time ago, but then I lived after he died on the cross. So could he have taken my sins? I hadn't even committed those sins yet. Could he have taken my sins? But in fact, God is an awesome God, and God took all of our sins. Those all went on Jesus, from the sins of Adam and Eve all the way to the end of time. They all went on him. He took the punishment for all of them. So God wants us to know, those in the Old Testament, they looked ahead to the fulfillment. We look back knowing it has been done, but God wants us to know that Jesus Christ is that one and only Savior. Now we jump ahead only 200 more years now. We find ourselves at the end of the book of Genesis, and we come to the time of Jacob. Jacob is here on his deathbed now. And God is going to speak through Jacob in order to speak a prophecy about each of his 12 children. Of course, his 12 children, they grow into large families. They become the 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Jacob, or the 12 tribes of Israel, who become the nation of Israel, and so on. These are the words that Jacob spoke about his son Judah. And when God chose Abraham, he was narrowing the line through which his son would come. Now when we think it's expanded again with the 12 sons of Jacob, now we narrow it again as we focus on Judah, because it will be through the line of Judah that the Christ will come. So Jacob said about Judah, "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." Jacob was saying about Judah that he would be the prince and the conqueror among his brothers, and in fact, he was in many respects. But ultimately, though, Judah is pointing ahead to the greater one in that family, who would be the Christ. And think about Jesus. He is the King of the Jews. He is the one who has already conquered the devil. Going on to verse 9, Jacob continues by saying, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up." He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Even Jacob could see in his son Judah, he could see that he was showing the character of a lion, if you will, in certain ways in which he proceeded in his life. And of course, again, that's pointing ahead to the ultimate lion, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah. And where do we have that constant reminder about the Lion of Judah? Okay, yes, in our stained glass window. You can't see it now. It worked better this morning. But in that window, though, we have that big yellow lion, and that is the Lion of Judah. And then over toward the middle there, of course, we have the Lamb of God. So even though when we think of a lion is so fast and so powerful and so thoroughly devours his enemy, so we think about that with the lion, but that's not how Jesus did his work, though. He did it more like a lamb. But those two symbols, though, in a very powerful and wonderful way, are pointing to our Savior. I invite you, when you come in during the day, to always look up front and remember the symbols in the window, with the large cross, with the crucifix, with the altar itself, and with the Alpha and the Omega, and see all these symbols pointing to Jesus Christ. Enter Think about the reality of your sin. Know that just like me, there's nothing we can do to fix it. And then see all those symbols and know that God has taken action. And in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. And then in verse 10, it says, continuing with the prophecy, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. You can see it's talking there about a ruler. And of course, when we think forward from here to our Savior, who is he? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the greatest of all the rulers. Going on to verse 11 and also 12, it says, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. We could dig into this further, but in general, though, it's talking about great abundance. It's talking about great peace. Hey, you can tie your donkey up outside and you don't have to worry about someone coming and stealing it. God is pointing ahead to a wonderful time to come, and it is our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through him that we will experience that wonderful time forever and ever. Dr. Kretzmann made this comment about Christ in regard to this section. He wrote, in him, in Christ, we have the fullness of those gifts which will bring us true happiness here and eternal salvation beyond the grave. God wants us to know we are blessed now and we are blessed forever through Jesus. And then we jump to one final reminder here. We have to jump ahead about 1,100 years now. So we've already covered, when we jump 1,100 years, we have covered 300 years of history from the time when God made the promise. We've looked at a couple reminders, and now we see another one here in the book of Isaiah in chapter 9, one that's, I'm sure, very familiar to you. Keep in mind that with this reminder, we should know that this bad news of sin, death, and hell, which we all deserve, it's all canceled out by the Christ. It is such good news. Notice what it says. For to us a child is born, to us a child is given. Now, I believe the words are coming from the perspective of a nation. But is it a nation that receives a child or a son? No, rather it would be a family. But God wants us to understand that this particular child is given for the entire nation of Israel, but he is given for the true nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, it is not people who have Jewish blood in their veins. It is not people who live in the nation of Israel today. The true nation of Israel, those are the ones who have the faith of Abraham, who is the father of the nation of Israel. So God wants us to understand that in Christ, we are part of that nation, and this son is for us, and through him, we have these great blessings. Goes on to say about this child, and the government shall be on his shoulder. Again, pointing to him being King of Kings. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. So when we think about the counsel given by our Lord Jesus Christ, it is wonderful, it is best, it is perfect. We should always take it and do it, no questions asked. Also, too, another one of his compound names is Mighty God, or we might say Almighty God. No one can defeat him. He is the winner. Praise God for that. Everlasting Father. Isn't it kind of unusual to call the Son of God the Everlasting Father? Yet, what does a good father do? A father protects, a father provides, a father loves. Those are all things that our Lord Jesus Christ is doing for us. Also, too, he is a Prince of Peace. Because of sin, there is no true peace. But Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, he took away the sin of the world. He restored that peace. So in him, there is true peace between God the Father and between us, his children. What a wonderful thing. goes on to say in 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. As I think about my own life, and as I guess about your lives, I think all of us probably put way too much time and emphasis on the temporary things of this world. The temporary things just consume our time and our energy and our lives. And yet, someday from the perspective of eternity, we're going to take a look at maybe our earthly lives, or we're going to think, wow, I like wasted my time so much, it's unbelievable. Or I wasted my energy so much. Or I wasted my resources so much. I think the more that we can think about that now in like such a serious way, and if we could somehow, while we are in time, to be able to try to view time kind of from the perspective of eternity, and then allow that way of thinking to adjust what we do in this life, where we focus our time and our effort. Even for myself, as I'm like, you know, sitting there in my study and I'm trying to put together all these worship services and write all these sermons, and I'm thinking, well, dear God, I kind of need to do this work, but at the same time, I should be out there visiting with the people. And I mean, the people relationships are forever. The other stuff is temporary, but hopefully this has a little bit of a bridge between both of them so that when I have the time with you now, hopefully it's beneficial time. But I'm always torn when I'm out with the people. I'm thinking, I've got to get in there and do my study so I have something decent to say. And then when I'm doing my study, I'm thinking, I have to get out there amongst the people because their people relationships are so important. So I'm always kind of torn between the two. But may God help us in our lives, though, to figure out how to have a good balance in our lives of continuing to grow in Christ, continuing to focus on what is important, continuing to spend time with people, and may that be quality time where we are caring about them and caring about their relationship with Jesus Christ. Finally, at the end of verse 7, it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So these are huge reminders of God's promise, and God is saying, I am zealous about doing this, I have the power to do it, and I'm going to make it happen. And in fact, he did. And that is so wonderful for us who know him as Savior, and we have something to live for. We have purpose in our lives, knowing that we are the forgiven children of God. We have golden opportunities, especially during this time of Advent, to be able to help others know what this season is really about. When Advent was switched from purple to blue, I think maybe without the purple, we forget a little bit about Advent being a penitential season. But God wants us to remember, though, that we are sinners, and the reason why the Savior came, it's wonderful that he came, but then we should think, oh, that's why he came, because I'm a sinner. So it's wonderful that he came, but he came because of our sin. So during Advent, we should, on one hand, think about our sin and be sorry for that sin. And on the other hand, we should greatly, greatly rejoice that God fulfilled his promise, and in Christ, our sins are forgiven. We know that. Let's praise God. We are ready for his coming by grace through faith. But a lot of people aren't real serious about the things of God and his coming and so on. So God gave this huge reminder about it. God said, I am dead serious about sin. And that's why he destroyed all life on the planet back in the days of Noah. And God kind of started over again with Noah's family. We're going to focus on that on Sunday. God is saying, don't dishonor me. Don't take my blessings for granted. You know that sin is a serious thing. Know how much I love you. And don't dive headfirst into sin and don't think it's not a big deal. So we'll focus on that this Sunday. I hope you come back and worship with us on that day. May God grant you his peace. May God grow you in Christ. And may God use each of us to somehow, some way, be an eternal blessing to others. And all God's people said, amen.